this evening, we'll be considering a few verses from the book of Ruth. And in preparation for that, we'll read two passages of scripture to turn the verse to the prophecy of Isaiah. We'll read from Isaiah chapter 11. And we'll read there the first five verses of Isaiah 11. Then we'll turn to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 1, verse 11 to 17. First Isaiah. This is the word of the Almighty and Living God. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, branch on his roots shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, shall not judge by what his eyes see. Side disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the weak on the earth. He shall strike the weak earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins. And then the Gospel of Matthew. Read from Matthew 1. We'll read the first 17 verses. This is the genealogy of our Lord. Matthew 1:1-5. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah, and his brother. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, by King Otter and Perez. Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed on Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, Jesse the father of David. David was the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah, Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah, the father of Asaph, Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, Joram, the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amos, Amos, the father of Josiah, Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers, time of the deportation of Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, Achim the father of Eliab, Eliab the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matan, Matan the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Joseph, husband to him, who Jesus was born, who was called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. From the deportation to Babylon, Christ, 14 generations. Turn now to what will be our text for the final verses of the group. There we find another genealogy. Ruth chapter 4, 18-18. These are the generations of Perez. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of David. Grass withers and power of flower fade, the word of our God is firm and sure. That hello, the congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometime ago, the province, we have occasion not just to study passage, but also to work our way through the book of Ruth. Perhaps you can imagine the relative consternation on the faces of my congregation. had our series approved by beginning with a sermon on theology at the end of the book. Congregation looked at me rather strangely. It seemed to wonder if there's some note that he started at the end as he finally lost his office. And why in the world would he start with the genealogy that includes this wonderful story? Brothers and sisters, those are fair questions, they're understandable questions. I think that you are like my family, or perhaps like many families, in church or family worship and devotions, when you come to your genealogy, particularly the Lincoln ones, you have a tendency to just sort of turn the page and move along and say, listen to those with your names and how to keep them still. If we are committed to what we say and we decide that we're going to be true, we do so at a rate of speed. We often try to get through these genealogies as quickly as possible, and perhaps we wonder why they're even there. But the truth is that genealogies contain some of the most vital, some of the most important, and some of the most encouraging information in all of Scripture. Every single word God revealed will inspire. Every single word is every single word points us to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that includes these genealogies. And that is most certainly the case for our text this evening, despite his rather formulaic and pedestrian appearance. Including verses of this book are actually the most important part of the entire story. That's because these final verses, this genealogy at the end of chapter 4, it tells us what the story is really about. In this respect, we should look at these verses as being a kind of interpretive lens through which the whole book of Ruth needs to be read. That's why we started our series of sermons on Ruth by coming to grips with this genealogy. We did so in the hopes that we understood the importance and significance of these verses before we began to study Ruth. It would act as something of a safeguard, would act as something of a compass for us as readers. And if we come to grips with the message that the reason we love it is that this story of Ruth is a really good person. And that should come as no surprise to us, because the ultimate author of this story is God himself, and he is the most wonderful storyteller of all, because he is such a good story. It's a danger that as we read the pages of Ruth, that we simply get carried away. It's all too easy to think of Ruth as being nothing more than a heartwarming moment. I mean, seriously, if the book of Ruth was made into a movie, in the trailer, it would probably go something like this. An out-of-town girl who's down on her luck meets a wealthy but good-hearted man who sees her inner beauty, rescues her from dire straits, like welcomes her into his heart, and into his home, children of all. That's the trailer that we would hear for the theatrical release of Ruth. But if that's where our appreciation for this book were to stop, we would have shortchanged ourselves, we would have shortchanged the scriptures, we'll certainly have shortchanged God's book. That's the reason for the end and the end. We want to make certain that we understand what God is teaching us here in these verses, and we want to let that knowledge inform our reading. Won't take you a long time. Let the lessons of this genealogy flow through you. So to that end, I have the privilege of proclaiming the word of God to this afternoon, the following lessons of our family tree. So what lessons can we learn from our text? Well, I suggest to you that there are six important lessons that we can derive from these verses. Lesson number one is this: God is at work. I'm sure you're familiar with those men at work signs. You know, the signs that I'm talking about, those orange and black signs depicting a fellow in a hard hat and wielding a shovel. So as you're driving through the city, if you see one of those orange and black metalwork signs, then you know that there are going to be construction workers ahead. There are going to be construction workers who are laboring on the road in that area. Well, in the Bible, genealogy is in very much the same way. Sabbath, of course, and they alert us to the fact that it is God who is at work. And this isn't just an important message, it's also a deep and comforting one for us as God's people. Because sometimes it can be hard to see evidence of His activity, especially if we restrict our vision to our own immediate circumstances. Sometimes we find ourselves wondering, where is God? It's just what exactly is He doing? The genealogies, they force us to step back. They force us to step back and to think about the bigger picture of it. Consider the text that's before us this evening. It presents a family tree that is stretched out over 10 generations. 10 generations meaning from Perez to David. Well, when we realize that Perez was the son of Judah, that Abinadab was the brother-in-law of Aaron, and that Boaz lived during the days of the judges, well, then we suddenly realize that what's being presented for us here is an enormous swath of time. This means that the author, and I can't say definitively who the author was, but this means that the author, for stylistic and for emphatic reasons, he has taken that genealogy and he's compressed it. He hasn't included all of the names that were part of his family tree. We'll say a little bit more about why that's so in a moment, but for now, what's important for us to understand is that God has been at work in the life of this family for a very long time. It's good to be reminded that God's redemptive work is a long-term project. It's a project that, in terms of human history, began in the moment that Adam and Eve were in the garden and they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It began the moment that they cast themselves into sin, and it won't end until the day of our Lord's return. Because it's a long-term project, we can sometimes lose sight. We can sometimes lose sight of God's sovereign control over the circumstances of history, and we might be inclined to wonder just what role we might be playing at this particular point in time. Genealogies remind us that even though we can't always see it clearly, we're never to doubt that God is indeed at work in the events of history. The lives of His people. Genealogies also remind us that, more often than not, God's work is accomplished in very ordinary ways. Think about some of the names on this list, for instance. There are names on this list, names of people about whom we know essentially nothing. Take Solomon. We know his name, and that's the entirety we know about this. In the end, at least in terms of his role in this part of God's plan, his job was to get married, to have a baby, and thereby to continue the lineage of this particular family that he could hardly have understood the importance of. And yet, well, from his vantage point in the storyline, he could not have appreciated the importance of that shockingly ordinary text. It was nevertheless intimately involved in the unfolding of God's redemptive work. Our first genealogical lesson reminds us that God is most certainly at work in the lives of His people, even when that work isn't immediately obvious or tough. Indeed, sometimes it's the ordinariness of His work that makes it tough. second lesson that we want to draw from this genealogy, the first that we talked about, our second lesson is this. This isn't a love story. This isn't a love story. Brothers and sisters, when you really stop to think about it, at some very basic level, a genealogy is really just kind of birth register. And if we understand this, then it should cause us to realize that the book of Ruth, it isn't a romance. It's not a love story. No, it's a birth story. The book of Ruth is a birth story. Here's the thing about it. Have you ever noticed that when God sets out to accomplish something truly miraculous, when God sets out to do something truly mighty in the lives of his people, when he wants to accomplish a truly awesome work, he's often start out with the birth of a child. The child is usually born in a miraculous way. And let's consider this reality. Let's consider this reality for a moment by reflecting on the placement of the book of Ruth in our English Bibles. And I say in our English Bibles, the Hebrew text says the book of Ruth is actually located somewhere else. But in terms of our English Bibles, what we discover is that Ruth is sandwiched right between Judges and 1 Samuel. And when we start to think about the placement of this book in Scripture, that opens our eyes to something rather extraordinary. Consider the book of Judges for a moment. The book of Judges, it draws to a close with Samuel, or with Samson, being raised up as a judge in the land. Prior to that, Israel had fallen. Israel had fallen to new spiritual lows during the time of Samuel. Clearly, the Lord has had enough of He's had enough of his people's disobedience, and so he begins a mighty work to save them from both their sinful hearts and their Philistine oppressors. How does God begin that work? Supernaturally, the terrible birth of the Savior. And if Judges concludes with the miraculous announcement of birth, first Samuel opens them. This time we read of how the Lord how he intervened in the lives of Hannah and Elkanah, and he miraculously opened Hannah's womb so that she could conceive. Son would be born, a young man named Samuel. Samuel would serve as both a judge over God's people and the prophet. And wedged right between these two miraculous birth stories is the book of Ruth. And the book of Ruth also tells of a miraculous. In fact, the book of Ruth tells us about two miraculous stories. The first of those birth stories is Ruth. And her birth story is miraculous because it's an adopted birth. We learn how the Lord reached out, how he reached out into the darkness of Moab, and how he laid claim. He reached out into the darkness of that godless, that pagan, that wicked land. These enemies of God's people, he reaches out into the darkness, he lays hold of Ruth, and says, you are one that belongs to me. Watch then as the Lord not only claims Ruth past his home, he watched as the grafts her into the family of God, and she becomes the mother of his first miraculous birth is Ruth. The second miraculous birth is hope. His birth is miraculous because it did two extraordinary things. The birth of Obed, it simultaneously restored the line and it restored the inheritance of Elimelech. Same time as it drew the line of Boaz into the narrative of salvation. The adoptive birth of Ruth, natural birth of Obed, all outward appearances. But when we read this genealogy with the eyes of faith, we realize that these are truly mighty acts of God, deeds that only He could have accomplished. And that helps us remind us Ruth isn't really a love story, it's a purpose. That leads us to our third lesson. this book isn't actually about her.
Book of Ruth is not actually about Ruth. In fact, it's not about Naomi. It's not about Boaz. It's not even about Obed.
Ultimately, from a strictly human perspective, this is a story about David. That becomes clear when we take a closer look at how this genealogy that completes the book, how this genealogy has been constructed. Remember how we noted a few moments ago that this genealogy is a compressed genealogy. The author hasn't included all of the names in that family history. Instead, what the author presents is a list that counts only 10 generations of this family history. Doing so, it is reflective of a literary convention of that time. Other contemporaries who were writing non-biblical genealogies also did follow this pattern of presenting 10 generations of the family. The point of such genealogies was to demonstrate a particular individual's legitimacy. And this was usually done within the context of demonstrating an individual's legal right to hold a particular office or position of authority. This perspective, then, we need to understand that the primary purpose, the critical function of this book was to legitimate David's claim to the throne. The form, the structure of this genealogy, it lends itself to that purpose. We need to see that if we work our way through this list of 10 generations, that there is a progressive quality to this list, that names that are presented here, they increase in glory and honor as they are laid out. That's why the author likes to be able to compare it. The point is to indicate to the readers that David was directly connected to the line of Judah, who was Perez's father. The author is saying that David was part of a family, that he was part of a family that had dominated life both within the tribe of Judah, but that also dominated life in the city of Bethlehem. Connection to Perez and through Perez to Judah, it also emphasized that David was the heir to the promises that a king would come. David was the heir to those royal promises that had been made to the Lord. Abinadab's name was likely included for the same reason. Abinadab was noteworthy for two reasons. In the first place, Abinadab was the brother-in-law of Aaron the high priest. More important, however, Abinadab was also the father of Nashon. And Nashon, he was one of the most illustrious of all of Judah's princes. You can see something of Nashon's preeminence in the fact that when the princes of Israel brought their gifts to Moses at the dedication of the tabernacle, Nashon was the first of their number to use. That's likely why Nashon's name was placed in the fifth spot of the 10th generation genealogy. From a stylistic and conventional point of view, the fifth spot in these genealogies was traditionally reserved for an ancestor of particularly great distinction. But if the fifth spot was of some distinction, seventh position was of greater honor still. It's no surprise then that this is where Boaz was. By positioning the name of Boaz in the seventh position, the author was according to Boaz a special honor, for his role in rescuing this faltering family line from extinction. The point of this entire list was to arrive in the faith. If you were to read this book in the original Hebrew language, what you would discover is this, that the name of David is the very final word of the book. What ends with David's name? And that's been the point of this entire genealogy. The author's point is to say that this is where we have been headed all along. This establishment of David's house and David's lineage, That is the goal of what God has been working for, as he has labored in the lives of Naomi, Ruth, and the prophet. The point here, beloved, is that he wasn't just bringing a couple of lovebirds together. No, God was preserving. He was establishing a royal line, one that he had been faithful to days of the apex of the crown of Christ and of David. It's fascinating to realize. The book of Ruth opens with the name of Elimelech, Elimelech whose name means, "My God is King." It closes with the name of David and God established. Hearing the name of David, however, special. The name of David is mentioned in the same breath as his father, Jesse. Well, that is something that should start alarm bells ringing in our heads as believers. When we hear Jesse and David's name so closely linked together, we should be thinking something important is about to happen. That leads us to our fourth lesson. The story is really about our Savior. As those who live in the new dispensation, and as those who have been privileged to receive the whole revelation of God's Word, we don't just read the name of David in the context of the book of Ruth. We don't even read his name just within the context of the surrounding books. No, we read the name of David within the context of Scripture as a whole. Because we do, reading the names of Jesse and David causes us to realize two very important things. First of all, we know that Jesse's name appears elsewhere in Scripture. Of course, we'll learn more about Jesse and the first Samuel. We also learn from Isaiah there are prophecies associated with us. We took an opportunity to read this evening from Isaiah 11. And from those verses, we learn that Jesse's family wasn't just part of the royal line, though Jesse's family was also part of the Messianic line. And our awareness that Jesse and David are part of the Messianic line, it causes us to realize that David's name won't be the last name in this kingdom. We know from our knowledge of the whole of Scripture that the royal line of David, it wasn't just established as a mighty path to God, it was preserved by him as well. He, David's line, it will be maintained down through centuries until at long last the Messiah. His name is Jesus Christ. And his birth story is the most miraculous one of all, because he entered the world in a manner that wasn't just supernaturally heralded. He entered the world in a manner that was supernaturally superintended in such a way he was born of a woman, so shared in our human nature. He was at the same time the Son of God himself, so he wasn't just true man, he was also true woman. And the mighty work that God accomplished by means of this miraculous work, that mighty work would involve the salvation of a people for himself. A people whom he would free from bondage to sin. A people whom he would wash clean of their iniquity. Atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Knowing that the Lord, that he was working to save a people for himself, it moves us to consider the fifth lesson that we learn from our text. Because of Christ, this is our story too. Because of Christ, this is our story too. Brothers and sisters, Ruth is a story about being grafted in. In terms of a larger narrative, we will watch as Ruth is grafted into the household. In terms of our text, we can see how Boaz was grafted into the line of Christ's ascent. Both of them were grafted in because of their faith. As we watch Boaz and Ruth being faithfully grafted into a people who are being set apart by their connection to Christ, we find in this genealogy a foreshadowing how in the days following Christ's death and resurrection, we too are grafted into the household. As we we read this genealogy, particularly in light of the genealogy that we read from Matthew, as part of our preparation for the sermon, we're led to see that because this is David's, because this is Christ's, this is our story. And the record of knowing that this is our story, it's simply mind-boggling. It's absolutely mind-boggling, because it means that as we read this genealogy, as we consider the way God has been at work in the lives of his family, protecting, preserving, upholding, leading, guiding, even the most ordinary things, it means the same God who is at work in the lives of the people of all. It means that he's at work in our lives. Perhaps right now, you sit here this evening, you are our unknown enemy. Perhaps right now, as you sit here this evening, you feel like you are. You're experiencing the long dark nights. Perhaps you feel like alone because you find yourself at a crossroads in your life. Perhaps like Ruth, you currently find yourself living as a stranger in a strange home. Maybe like Boaz, maybe you're being called to care for God's people in self-sacrificial ways. Maybe by God's blessing right now you feel like Naomi, not many. You have this overflowing praise, humanity, and blessings the Lord has poured out upon you. Whatever the circumstances that you're in at the moment, through the story of Ruth, through the message of this genealogy, God comes to you this evening and he says, take heart, for I'm at work in your life. Perhaps I'm working in ways that you currently can't see. Maybe I'm working in ways that you haven't come to appreciate, but I am working in you, and I am working through you to accomplish my purpose. Remember, God says, what our purpose is. The purpose is God's work by our own people. And at the end of the day, this is a story that is about me accomplishing my will in the lives of my people. This is a story about my exaltation in the person and in the work of my well-beloved Son of Jesus Christ. That declaration sends us to the final lesson that be drawn from our text this evening. Sixth lesson is this: even though this is our story, it isn't really about us. Whether that the story isn't really first and foremost about truth, whether that it's our story, we also need to learn that it isn't really about us. Brothers and sisters, there is a danger. There's a danger as you study the book of Ruth. There's a danger that what we do is to moralize this story. What I mean is that when we're done, we conclude that what we've been presented with is really just a kind of moral pattern for how to live our lives. Ladies, you need to learn to be like her. Men, you need to learn to live like followers. And all of us black people need to try to avoid living like women. And it's not like there is good advice for us here in this book about how to go about the practical business of living. But if that's all we were to come away with, again, we would be shortchanging ourselves. We'd be selling the scriptures and the author of the scriptures short. We've got to see right from the outset the primary purpose of this book that we should see something of God's sovereignty. We should see something about his power. The point is for him to express to us something of his glory, something of his wisdom, of his justice and his mercy. The primary function of his book isn't to shape how we live, it's to shape how we worship and how we do. The goal of studying Ruth isn't that we need, thinking to ourselves, I've got to be as faithful as Ruth, or I've got to be as self-sacrificial as Boaz. No, the goal is
is that we leave our study of earthly thinking. I've got to get down on my knees. I've got to get down on my knees in humble prayer before an almighty God who loves me and the Father. I've got to raise my voice in song and praise the one who has so marvelously, so perfectly directed all things that he has accomplished his work of saving the people. When I finish offering up my prayers and my praise, then I'll go about my daily labors in peace. Because I will know that when it comes to this